Well, the author of Hebrews challenges his readers to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and to run with endurance in the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. I love the way that the old New American Standard Bible, the 1995 version, renders that verse, because it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith. You see, when our eyes are fixed on Jesus, or when our eyes are fixed on anything for that matter, we don't get distracted. And we don't falter in the race. We stay focused. Well, 70 years ago, there was a medical student named Roger Bannister who ran the very first ever sub-4-minute mile on May 6, 1954 at Oxford University Iffley Road Track. Now, before Bannister's run, many people thought that a sub-4-minute mile was impossible. But he did it, May 6, 1954. And just 46 days later, Bannister's new world record was in turn broken by his great rival, John Landy of Australia. Well, at the 1954 British Commonwealth Games in Vancouver, Bannister competed against Landy for the very first time and the last time in a race that was billed as the Miracle Mile. Now, a mile race consisted of four laps around a 440-yard track, and John Landy led most of that race, in fact, building a lead of 10 yards in the third lap. And with only 90 yards to go in one of the world's most memorable races, John Landy glanced over his shoulder to see where his opponent was, because the crowd of 35,000 people was so loud he could not hear the footfalls of Bannister. And as he glanced over his left shoulder, you can see it in the picture. And by the way, the picture was originally black and white, that when they made this into a movie, they got permission to make the picture into a color picture. But at that moment, when he glanced over his shoulder, Bannister streaked by him in victory. The Miracle Mile and the marathon at the British Empire and Commonwealth Games took place on the hottest day of 1954 in Vancouver, British Columbia. And minutes after the finish of the famed Miracle Mile, Jim Peters entered the Empire Stadium on a near world record pace, nearly 20 minutes ahead of his nearest rival. Listen to this account from the archives of the British Columbia Hall of Fame. It said, jogging down the steep ramp to the track, Peters lost his balance and fell. Righting himself, he staggered forward and fell again, crawling on the cinders. By the way, do you remember when tracks were made out of cinders? Falling on that, if you've never run on a cinder track, it's miserable. But crawling on the cinders, falling at least a dozen times, the semi-conscious, badly dehydrated runner silenced the 35,000 in attendance, watching in horrified disbelief. Goes on and says, women wept, and at least one hardened news reporter was physically sick. English teammates implored him on from the infield. Others called for someone to remove him from the race and end this sickening spectacle. Officials were afraid to assist him, lest it led to his disqualification, similar to the Durando P. Pietri situation at the 1908 London Olympics. No one seemed to have the authority to do anything, and so it went on. After taking over 10 minutes to complete a half of a lap, the English trainer, Mick Mays, caught Peters at the finish line for track events and placed him on a stretcher, ending his attempt to complete the race. You see, the marathon finish line was still some 220 yards around on the other side of the track. Well, after the brutal struggle, it seemed almost too cruel that the determined Peters was disqualified. But an ambulance rushed him to Shaughnessy War Veterans Hospital, where he was placed in an oxygen tent and given a saline drip for extreme dehydration. 1 week later, he was released from the hospital. Jim Peters, the greatest marathoner the world had ever known to that point, never ran another race. Well, in our study today, we're going to continue walking through Hebrews chapter 12, where the author implores us to not grow weary or faint-hearted. The phrase "grow weary or faint-hearted" is a sports term in the ancient world. It referred to this idea of a runner's exhausted collapse at the end of a race, much like the collapse we just witnessed of Jim Peters in that marathon. Can you imagine what that situation must have been like? What a sad situation it must have been to have been, to exert all of that energy, all that effort, thinking that you crossed the line because that was the finish line, only to realize that for the marathon you had to go an additional 220 yards around to the other corner of the track. You know, it's no wonder that Jim Peters never raced again. I cannot imagine what that must have been like for him. But unfortunately, the story is not uncommon when it comes to the Christian race. The story of young adults deconstructing their faith and walking away from that faith has become commonplace in our society today. At this point in our history, it is more common for a pastor to walk away from ministry than it is to hear of a pastor who has finished well. Now, I don't want to take the time to read a whole bunch of statistics to you this morning about pastoral burnout, but I will tell you that burnout is on the rise among pastors. 1 year after the shutdown of life here in the U.S. because of COVID-19, 29% of pastors said that they had given serious consideration to quitting the ministry within that past year. So from the beginning of COVID-19, 1 year out, almost one-third of pastors said that they had given serious consideration to walking away. But you know what? By the following year, March of 2022, that number had risen from 29% up to 42%. Depending on what research you look at, somewhere between 1,500 and 1,700 ministers leave the ministry every single month. And according to PastoralCareInc.com, only one out of every 10 pastors will actually retire as a pastor. Why has this become epidemic in our society? Well, I believe it's because we are growing weary in doing good. I believe it's just because we're giving up. So let's go to the Word for some encouragement in this area. Let's see what the Lord would have us do to keep from growing weary. Let's take a few minutes to examine the ways in which the Lord most commonly works in our lives in order to conform us to the image of His Son. If you have your Bible, I want to invite you to read with me from Hebrews chapter 12. Last week we looked at verses 1 and 2. This week we're going to focus on 3 through 11. But I want to read verses 1 and 2 so we have that full context as we begin our study today. Hebrews 12 verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment of all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Well, this morning, as we look at this passage of Scripture, as Pastor David mentioned to us earlier, our first thing that we must do here is we must consider him. We must consider what Christ did so that we can live our life in correlation to the life that he lived. And so the first thing we must do is reflect on Christ's pain as we are enduring pain ourselves. Why should we reflect on Christ's pain? Well, the text tells us plainly what the purpose is for considering Christ, for looking to him. It tells us so that we will not grow weary, so that we will not become faint-hearted. I mentioned earlier that this term, this grow weary and faint-hearted, it's actually a sporting term from the ancient world, referring to that time when the runner collapsed at the end of a race. The way for the Christian runner to avoid such a spiritual collapse was to consider him. In other words, that we must carefully calculate what Christ has done and apply those truths to our lives. We must remember what Christ did. We must remember the confidence that Christ had. We must remember the meekness and the strength that he had when meeting his enemies, and follow his example. That's what 1 Peter 2:21 tells us, isn't it? "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps." He wants us to follow his example in the way that he dealt with pain and suffering. Now, I don't know about you, but you know, when I think about 1 Peter 2:21, and I think, but hold it. I'm not Jesus. How can I actually do that? Well, the prophet Isaiah has something to say about that. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, the Bible says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases their strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." The author of Hebrews says that we need to consider him so that we will not grow weary. We need to focus on him so that we will not faint. God does not faint, nor does he grow weary. And when we wait upon him, he will renew our strength, and he will help us walk and run this race that is the Christian life. Now notice what the author is focusing on here when he's referring to Christ's pain. If you look back at Hebrews 12 verse 3, it says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself." You see, the author is not telling us to focus on the physical pain that Jesus dealt with. He was not telling us to think about all the pain and suffering he experienced during his crucifixion, but rather to consider all the hostility he endured from others, from people like Caiaphas and from Herod and from Pilate and the crowds of people, the soldiers that mocked him. He's saying, consider what Jesus dealt with in regard to the hostility that others had toward him. Well, his endurance in the face of such hostility and hatred toward him should encourage us to not give up, even when we are ostracized from our family, even when we are vilified by those who want to malign us, even when we are disparaged by others. All of these things were true of Jesus. So we need to consider him and not give up in the face of hostility from others. Do you remember what Matthew told us? Quoting Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, Jesus told us, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." And he went on and said, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now I got to be honest with you. I've known that verse. I memorized that verse, I think, when I was 8 or 9 years old. And I've never really understood how that could happen without the grace of God in our lives. How can we say, you know, I'm happy, I'm blessed, when others speak falsehoods about me, when others revile me, when they hurl hostilities at me? I'm reminded of what Paul told us in Romans 12. He said, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." You see, when we realize what Christ endured, and I'm not talking about pain and suffering on the cross, but what he endured from his fellow man, when we realize that, folks, our suffering will pale in comparison And we will endure. We will not grow weary. We will not give up when we remember all that Christ endured. The key here is that we keep our eyes fixed on Christ. Because when we lose sight of Christ in all of this, we can become overwhelmed with the things that we're dealing with. Well, the second thing I want us to notice this morning is that we need to remember our standing as God's sons. Remember our standing as God's sons. Verse 5 says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him." You see, our adoption into the family of God, which the Bible talks about over and over again, that adoption is an adoption as sons into the family of God. Now, why is that important? Well, we need to understand the Bible as it was intended for the original recipients before we make application for our everyday life today. And in the ancient world, it was unheard of a female descendant to receive an inheritance. Now, we do have a record of this happening in Numbers chapter 27. If you want to read that, verses 1 through 11 talks about these female descendants receiving an inheritance. But to make that decision, Moses had to take this case before the Lord, it says. And in Numbers 27, verse 8, the Lord replied to Moses and said, "If a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer the inheritance to his daughter." And so God did make allowance, but that was unheard of in the ancient world. So this was a special circumstance, not the norm. So when we think about our adoption into the family of God, you know, modern thought today would say, well, we are adopted as sons and daughters. But to understand it best biblically, all men, all women who trust in Christ as their Savior are adopted as sons, meaning that they receive the full inheritance from the Lord. Whether male or female, everyone receives that inheritance. That's why it's so important. And the New Testament makes it extremely clear that all believers, male and female, have received adoption into God's family as sons. Romans 8 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons." That was verse 15. In verse 23, it says, "We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the spirits, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons," the redemption of our body. Again, in Galatians 4, verse 5, Paul says, "To redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons." Ephesians 1, verse 5 tells us that Christ predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. This teaching of being adopted into the family of God, to be a child of God and being adopted as a son of God, would have been inconceivable to first century Christians, because it was elevating the female population to places that society would not normally allow. So in the eyes of God, all his children are equal in standing. But he does designate roles that each gender is to fulfill. These roles are ordained by God as a part of the created order. As his sons, adopted into the family of God as sons, we are subject to his disciplines. And so here the author quotes from the writings of Solomon. If we look back to Proverbs chapter 3, we see these writings from Solomon. It's a very famous passage from the book of Proverbs talking about how we ought to trust in the Lord with all our heart. I would dare say a large portion of you would probably raise your hands if I would ask, is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 one of your favorite verses? That's where we find this passage that is quoted in Hebrews 12 is just shortly after Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. If you look at that passage, verse 1, the Lord saying to us, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. If you do, then you will live a long life." He goes on, "Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck, and then keep them on the tablet of your heart. Trust in me," the Lord says, "with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding, but acknowledge me," the Lord says. He goes on and says, "Don't be wise in your own eyes, but rather fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. Honor the Lord with your wealth." And then he says in verse 11, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." And so as we move forward in our passage of Hebrews 12, the next thing we see is that we need to receive the discipline of the Lord as the Lord intended it. We need to receive discipline as God intended it. You see, the purpose of God's discipline is to aid our trust in Him with all our heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean to your own understanding. He would not discipline us, folks, if he did not consider us as his son. On the flip side of that, those whom God does not discipline are not truly his sons, his children. He only disciplines those whom he has adopted. That should cause us to pause. It should cause us to take a moment and think, is the Lord working in my life? When I disappoint him, does he correct me? Does he send things into my life that cause me to turn to him or not? Those whom God does not discipline are not truly his sons. Well, the author illustrates this concept with an earthly example. We find in chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. And that is that, you know, even fathers, earthly fathers, discipline their sons. In fact, you know, as a result, you know, we may not like the discipline that our parents gave us, but as a result, we respect them, he says, for that. And the purpose of discipline, when talking about it from a parental perspective, is to help a child to know how they are to live. Well, God's ultimate purpose in discipline, it tells us, is to make us holy. Verse 10 says, "They," the parents, "disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he," God, "disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness." Folks, we find this truth to be true throughout Scripture. When we look at James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, we've read this so many times. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The purpose of these trials, these difficulties, these disciplines in our life is to make us perfect and complete, to create in us a holiness that is like God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, Paul wrote, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you," or make you holy completely, "and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." That is God's purpose for us, is to make us holy. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. The Bible says, not only that, it's saying we should rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Why does God allow these things to happen in our lives? I mean, that's the question that has been asked for generations. Why does God allow me to go through this stuff that's so hard? Well, his intention is to help us to be conformed to the image of his Son, to become holy. If you turn a couple pages over in the book of Romans to Romans chapter 8, we find a whole section here starting in verse 18 about this aspect of God's work in our lives. He starts out talking about the sufferings at this present time in verse 18. He said, "Our sufferings right now are not even worth comparing to the glory that we are going to one day have." Why? Verse 19 tells us again, because we are sons of God. I read earlier, verse 23, we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. But verse 24, it goes on, for in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. Sounds familiar, doesn't it, to Hebrews, talking about faith? Faith and hope and belief and trust, these are all describing this same thing, and that is what how we feel about God and the trust that we have for Him. We can't see it, but we know it's real. For who hopes for what he sees? Paul said, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, verse 26, I'm in Romans 8, 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. You see, folks, when we're going through these difficulties, when we're going through these hardships and experiencing the discipline that the Lord has to offer to us, He also offers us His Spirit that will help us in our weaknesses. How does He do that? He does that by praying for us. When we don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit is praying for us, interceding according to the will of God. And then this verse that so many people quote, but very few seem to understand. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Romans 8, 28 and 29. All things work together as good. No, That's not what it says. All things are good for those that love God. No, that's not what it says either. All things work together for good for those that are called according to His purpose. Everything that God allows us to deal with in this life has a singular focus and purpose for our lives, and that is to glorify God. And how do we best glorify God? By being conformed to the image of His Son. By being holy as He is holy. That's what God wants for us. And that's why He disciplines us as His sons. I love what the writer of Proverbs said. I don't know which of the writers of Proverbs said this one, but this is a good one. Proverbs 12, verse 1. This should be some of our life verses. Some of us should have this as our life verse. It says, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid." I'll be honest, I don't enjoy discipline as it's happening, and we're about to look at that because even the writer of Hebrews tells us that discipline is not fun while it's happening. But folks, what can we learn through the discipline from the Lord? Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. R. Kent Hughes explained it this way. He said, "The most holy of us are those who have properly endured the most discipline." I'm going to say that again. The most holy of us are those who have properly endured the most discipline. I remember my mentor, Brother Jerry Kidd, telling me one day, and, you know, I thought it was kind of cool at the time, but, you know, looking back, I'm like, man, this is not easy. But he said, "I can't wait to see what God has in store for you because of all that He's put you through so far." God is working all things, especially those hard things. God is working all things together for the good of all of us that He has called for His purpose. Well, let's look once again at Hebrews chapter 12. I alluded to this a moment ago, verse 11. "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Folks, we need to rejoice in the result of God's discipline. We may not rejoice in the midst of discipline, even though we can, but humanly speaking, we may not, okay? But we need to rejoice in the result that discipline is working in our lives. Discipline may seem hard, but it will result in the peaceful fruit of righteousness, is what the author of Hebrews tells us. This peaceful fruit of righteousness comes to believers who endure the discipline. Those who endure under discipline, not just the objective imputed righteousness of God that we receive at the point of salvation, that justification that we receive from Him, but what we're enduring or what we're receiving as we endure is this subjective righteousness of God, that day-to-day life where we become more and more holy because He is at work in us. These hardships that we experience in life, they will bring about one of two things in our lives. Either, number one, these hardships will distract our focus from Christ, or they will intensify our focus on Christ. The question is how do we respond in those circumstances? Well, enduring faith must look beyond the painful present to the fruitful future. Grasping the reality of things hoped for and grasping the reality of the evidence of things that are not seen, we must look to what God is doing and look to the peaceful fruit of righteousness that's going to come about as a result, rather than focusing on the circumstances. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:17 that this life and all the hardships that we experience and all the difficulties that we have in this life is just a light, momentary affliction that is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. If this life was wonderful and great and glorious, who of us would want to go to heaven? We would be content right here, right now. Just a moment ago, as we were singing the song, Hymn of Heaven, we got to the last verse, and I don't know if you noticed the change of the words in the last verse of that song, but it said, "So let it be today we breathe the air of heaven." Do we have that kind of desire to see Jesus? I'll tell you this, as I deal with difficulties and difficult circumstances and situations in my life, it makes me look even more so to Jesus. It makes me hope even more so that, yes, it will be today. There's an idea, and I'm going to finish with this. There's an idea that talks about embracing God in the crucible of suffering. Embracing God in the crucible of suffering. I've heard it said that every good thing I've ever learned from God has taken place in the crucible of suffering, or in the midst of suffering. Well, biblical counselor Rick Thomas put it this way. He said, "It is crucial to accurately recognize how God is working in you during times of suffering. There is greater temptation to see the pain in your life as something happening to you rather than resting in a great God who is doing something in you." And so, folks, if you find yourself in the midst of this crucible of suffering, it's important that you ask the right questions. We often question, "Why, Lord?" But that's the wrong perspective. We often question, "Will I be okay, Lord?" But that question is questioning God's goodness. We often question, "When will this ever end?" But that assumes that we understand our needs better than God understands our needs. The question we need to ask is this: what do you want me to learn from this situation, Lord? Don't ask why, ask God, what next? What do you want me to learn? Well, to close this morning, I want to share some thoughts from the ESV Expository Commentary. Essentially, this is their summary of this passage, but I thought it's just too good to not share. They write, In every generation, Christians face opposition that works against lifelong perseverance in following Jesus. Sometimes the hostility of sinners is expressed verbally and socially. Sometimes matters escalate to financial hardships, physical harm, imprisonment, and even death. But God gives us strong reasons to run with endurance the race of faith laid out in front of us. The abundant testimony of those who ran ahead of us, the courageous example and loving self-sacrifice of faith's founder and perfecter, Jesus, and the Father's encouragement that our present pains, as we struggle to hold fast to faith, signal His loving acceptance and fit His flawless plan for our eternal well-being. Looking to Jesus and recalling our Father's encouragement supply the stamina that we need to run this race all the way through the finish line. So this morning, if you're in the middle of this kind of pain and suffering, will you look to Jesus, fixing your eyes on Him, and ask Him, "What is it that you want me to learn, Lord? What is it that you want me to understand? Lord, is there something that you want me to do for you as a result of these circumstances?" The pain of discipline is just that. It's painful. But it's more about what God is doing in you than it is what the world is doing to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together in your word. And thank you for the truth of this. And I thank you, Father, that I've experienced this for myself. And Lord, I pray that as discipline comes in my life, that Father, you will help me to see it as your hand at work to make me into the person that you want me to be. And so, Father, now as we take this time to reflect, I just pray, Father, that you will give perspective to everyone here today that is going through difficulty, that's dealing with hardships and pain in their life. Lord, give them the perspective to realize that this is your hand at work, and help them to ask, "Okay, Lord, what do you want me to learn? What do you want me to do to change who I am to be conformed to the image of your Son?" Father, help us to see these truths in our own lives today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.